So here we are in the book of Judges still. God's chosen people are the descendants of Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. Now they're called the Israelites, right? We don't think of them as descendants of one man very often, but Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And then out of him, a great nation came because he was a descendant of Abraham. So the covenant promise of God that he would bring a redeemer to all mankind through the seed of Abraham is happening. The Israelite nation is massive. It's huge. It got bigger than Egypt, and Egypt was tired of them living off their resources. So the Pharaoh gets angry and says, no, I'm going to make them my slaves. I want bigger buildings, and I'm tired of our people having to do it. I'm tired of the Israelites being a drain on our resources, so we're going to make them do all the work. So he puts them into slavery, and after years of living in slavery, God sends a redeemer in the form of Moses, and Moses leads the people out of Egypt into freedom. People had to learn a lot about God's character and who he was and what it meant to obey. So for 40 years, they wandered. If you have a map in your Bible, look at it sometime at the map the Israelites took through the wilderness. It's quite funny. It looks like Moses was a stubborn husband who wouldn't stop and ask for directions too many times. They're just walking in big circles at times, and they're going from here to here, but they do it over a 40-year span, walking in different routes, you know, and it's like the Family Circle cartoons. Did you ever see those in the paper where it's Jeffrey getting from this part of the house to the other, but he's walking out the window and over the dog's house and over the swing set and then back into the house and over the fridge and over the, and they show that dotted line of how he got to where he was going. That's sort of the Israelites' journey, right? And out those 40 years, they learn what God's faithfulness looks like. They learn what having faith and trust in a holy God looked like. They learn those lessons sometimes the hard way, but they learn them nonetheless. At least we see them make progress, right? They enter into the promised land, now led by Joshua, and they conquer Jericho almost right out of the gate. And they see God provide them with miraculous victory. It leads to them having robust belief that God is who he says he is. It's a big moment for them. We see them fail pretty quickly after that. As they start working their way through the promised land and making it their own, they get split up into 12 tribes, 12 parcels of land that get given to each one of these tribes. And now Joshua passes away and they have new leadership called judges, where these people have authority and leadership, but they're made to be sort of dispute settlers and leaders in the process. So the judges were given to the people as a gift to help them to settle their disputes and stay focused on God. So the cycle of the judges is one of partial obedience, total depravity, living under the oppression of a tyrannical leader, crying out to God for mercy and rescue, God answering, God providing a leader, God providing peace and rest, and then it all starts over again. That's the cycle in the Israelite experience. Dare I say, the whole of humanity. And so the book of Judges is just a really clear, concise picture of all of those things happening, that cycle happening, in very quick tidbits. So when you read one judge cycle, whether it's Othniel or whether it's Deborah like we looked at last week, you see that whole cycle play out in that short amount of time, and then it ends with something like, and they experienced peace or experienced rest for 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, whatever the time frame is, with that judge reigning, and then it always cycles back to, and then the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they live in like a set amount of time of depravity by their own doing. All tracking back to when they were told they had the promised land, they were entering into the land that God promised them, that they were told specifically go in and conquer and do this, a list basically from God that said, this is how you will claim the land in my name, for my glory, for my renown. And they went in and they decided not to do it that way. That's why I say partial obedience. And They intermarried with people God commanded them not to. They allowed people who God told them to not let stay, stay. And they influenced them, and these people gave over to idolatry. The same idol, by the way, time and time and time again. It wasn't like we get a litany of idols they give over to. It wasn't like this one gave over to this god, and during this time frame they gave over to this god, and during this time frame they gave over to this god. It always comes back to Baal and Asherah. So we've covered a few judges already in this whole series. And last week we looked at Deborah and Barak. Deborah was the judge. And we find their story in Judges 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is the narrative. That's what we looked at last week. A narrative is just a retelling of what happened. It's a detailed report from someone's perspective on the inside, or at least had good knowledge on what happened, and they're retelling it in narrative form. Chapter 5 is actually a song. It's given to us by, it's through Deborah and Barak. They're the ones who pen it, at least we're left to assume that. And it's pretty gruesome in its detail. I don't know if you had a chance to read it. We did not exclusively look at chapter 5 last week just for the sake of time. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are unique in the book of Judges because they both tell the same thing, but they tell it from two different perspectives. One, like I said, is the narrative, which is what most of the Judges' stories are. Those Judges' cycles are given to us in narrative form, telling us what happened in that time frame, giving us the main players involved in all of those things. This one follows it with a song from the people who were in it in their perspective. And it's gruesome in its details. And what I mean by that is God mandated them to do things and to slaughter people. And God mandated those things and commanded those things. And at the end of it, after they obeyed and did what God told them to do, they received the blessing for that. God gave them victory and he got the glory for it. The whole song is about pushing the glory back onto God. So last week we looked at this story, and real quick I'll retell it. They're up against an enemy. Israel cries out for mercy. God hears their cry for mercy, provides them with Deborah. Deborah comes in, is already in place as a prophetess. She's called by God, has a very clear calling by God to help settle disputes, to speak for God, speak on God's behalf. She's in this leadership position. She calls Barak in and says, God has called us to lead against this army with 900 iron chariots. We have 10,000 soldiers. You need to lead them into battle. Barak says, I will not go into battle unless you come with me. The way we interpret that passage is what Barak is saying isn't that he's fearful of going without Deborah. It's that you are such a godly influence and you speak so well for the Lord, I wouldn't dare step into battle without you by my side. It's a beautiful picture of teamwork. It's a beautiful picture of humility and being willing to step into a hard situation together without egos getting in the way. So they go into battle against 900 chariots, which could easily mow down 10,000 people, easily, and they win. They win. And as the one that's running away, the ruler of this army, Sisera, is running away, he slips back to where he thinks his friendly confines of a tent, and a woman lets him in, and once he falls asleep, she takes a tent stake, and he's laying on his side, and she rams it through his temple out the other side and into the ground. And then, like I said last week, the three most potentially unnecessary words in all of Scripture followed it when it said, and he died. So the battle was initiated by a woman. The battle, the credit and the glory for the victory went to a woman. Barak may have been in the trenches fighting the fight, but he was told at the front end, you will not get the glory for this. The glory for this will go to a woman. So we looked into that last week, and I thought it was a beautiful picture to even talk about a Mother's Day, to see that even God, in his word, does not devalue the leadership of women. God himself does not devalue the role that women play in his plan. And it was important for us to look at that. But this cycle of judges that focuses on Deborah's time brought up two critical questions, for me at least. And that from my perspective, we need to pause and we need to look at these two things a little closer. I think it would be foolish for us to keep moving forward without stopping and answering these two questions. That I haven't heard anybody, until this morning actually, someone ask some of these questions. That I think, if I have my bearings correct, you're probably wondering with these two things. Maybe not just specifically this passage, but these are two aspects that I think we need to look at that you're probably wondering about or need an answer to. One, how can we reconcile how often the Old Testament texts speak hatefully about enemies with how Jesus in Luke commands to love, bless, and pray for our enemies? How do we reconcile the God of the Old Testament that speaks so vengefully about enemies and allows his leaders to speak so hatefully about enemies to the Jesus of the New Testament who speaks and commands to love, bless, and pray for our enemies? That's the first question we need to look at today. And the second question is, what does the Bible have to say about women's leadership? The story of Deborah really brings both of these to the surface. And like I said earlier, I think it would be foolish for us to just continue without pausing for a second to answer them. So I think in some way, shape, or form, you may have, if not because of this series, have thought about those two things. Maybe you have even come up with your own conclusions on those things. Maybe you've scoured the Word to come up with your answers to those two things. Maybe you haven't, and yet you still have what you believe to be answers. I don't know. But I believe it's appropriate for us to dig in. So, please know that this space, that this person, is not adequate enough place, space to deal with the hugeness, the vastness of these two questions. What we have afforded to us this morning, time-wise, and what you have afforded to you intellectually, isn't enough to be able to cover the intricate details of these two things. But I think it's important that we know that going into it, so we've defined our terms. I'm going to give you as sufficient an answer as I can in the time allotted and in the time I had to study these things over a long period of time. I'm going to try to give them to you concisely so that we can communicate them clearly and quickly. But know that the answers that I'm giving you today, I think, are found in the Word of God, obviously. But they're not exhaustive. You can find books upon books upon books upon volumes written on these two topics. So to think for one second that I could give justice to these two questions in sufficient answer all across the board covering all the intricate details of these two things in the next 15 minutes to 20 minutes to, let's be honest, it's me, half hour, is probably pretty foolhardy. But I do believe that God's given us a lot of answers here. I think God's made it clear. And I'm excited to talk about those things. So, first question, how can we reconcile how often the Old Testament texts speak hatefully about enemies to how Jesus commands to love, bless, and pray for our enemies? Now remember, in Judges chapter 5, what we saw is people commanded by God to go in against 900 chariots and completely eradicate these human beings from the face of the planet for God's glory. That doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? So there are conflicting reports. I think there's a world out there that says, a world that does believe in God that says, that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are two different entities. Let me start by saying that that's not true. Let me say that I'm not going to answer the question of how God's wrath is played out of the Old Testament, completely how God's wrath is played out in the New Testament, and why there seems to be a gentleness in God in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. I think it's dangerous when we view God as a young, like, virile man in the Old Testament who's a good leader, can step into battle and can win at all costs, and we view him as a feeble old man in the New Testament who's just sort of sitting idly by and he's tired of fighting, so he just says, yeah, let them get away with it this time. I'll forgive them. And we find ourselves even thinking sometimes, boy, am I glad I didn't serve the God of the Old Testament. I'd have been smited by now along with my whole family, right? Just dangerous to do that. But listen to what Jesus says, because I want you to hear this. In Luke chapter 6, I'm going to bounce around scripture a lot, so I did not write down page numbers, so I apologize in advance for that. But Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, this is Jesus. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Now, in vast contrast to get 10,000 men at the top of the hill, run towards those chariots, and kill as many of those people as you can for my glory and renown. So let's look at it. Let's answer it quickly by looking at three things. One thing we have to realize is God has victory over evil. There's the fact that someday everyone will stand before him and they will be held accountable to their deeds. Those are aspects of the gospel that should lead us to worship and rejoice. Because if we are in Christ, we realize that has already been paid for us, that moment where we will answer for all of our sins and all of our wrongdoings and all of our deeds and all of our evil. We have been cleansed of that. We should rejoice and worship that God has his wrath has been satisfied through the person of Jesus. The Old Testament, they didn't have that. So we should rejoice in the fact that if we are in Christ, we know that moment has been taken away from us. We still will stand before our judge, but we will stand before God as though we are Jesus. Listen to this Charles Spurgeon quote. "You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you." Let that sink in. You stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. We will also stand there, but Christ will be our advocate standing alongside us. Do you understand how this plays out? God does have victory over evil. The Old Testament didn't have that clear, complete picture of redemption yet. It just had the promise of it. The New Testament makes it pretty clear that Jesus should be praised for his victory over sin. He should be praised for his victory over Satan and for Satan's final judgment. If you look in Revelation chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus is praised for his accomplishment of conquering sin and conquering evil known embodied in Satan. So that's the first thing we need to understand. We need to understand that God has victory over evil, and that people will one day answer for their evil deeds. Two, the second thing is that knowing that judgment is coming should really give us a freedom over pursuing and needing and desiring justice done in this life. Knowing that God is coming and God is providing judgment to a world, God is giving judgment over a world that either knows him or does not know him, should free us up from having this longing and desire to see justice on this side of eternity. There's going to be vindication of people who have acted rightly. There's going to be punishment of the wrongs that were done. After this life, we're living now. We're not going to see true justice this side of eternity. We're not going to see true justice and judgment this side of eternity. But yet our hearts still long for that. We don't need to go after those things now. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. I had all these marked, and Josie got a hold of my Bible. Enough said. Listen to this. Paul writes in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Anytime we seek justice, anytime we seek vengeance, anytime we decide to move in that direction on our own, we are actually looking at God and saying, here, you step off of the throne, God. You're not worthy of this. I can do it better than you. I know what's best for my family, for my work situation, for my employees or my employers or my marriage or my relationship or whatever. I know what's better than you do. I know how to get justice and vengeance here, Lord. So God is saying through Paul in Romans chapter 12 that never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Because God says, vengeance is mine. That is a ownership statement in Scripture. And anytime God makes an ownership statement, we probably shouldn't mess with it, right? We probably shouldn't go, yeah, I mean, I know it says vengeance is mine and that God said it, but it's a loose interpretation of the Greek. Or contextually speaking, God wants me to pursue justice in this world. Now listen, there's a very real civil system and a very real church system. We're going to get into that later, so bear with me here. When I speak of justice, I'm speaking of justice from a heavenly standpoint. I'm talking about the character of God. I am not talking about a judicial system. So when we know that judgment is coming from a God who says it's His already, that should free us up to worship and to not pursue it. I find myself, when I'm looking at the answer to this question, realizing that too many times I ask the wrong question. Because we know this, because we know that the wrath of God was satisfied through the person of Jesus by His death on the cross, we have the freedom now, because we have the whole story, to look at people and bless them who are cursing us, because we realize that vengeance isn't ours to pursue. And the God who needed vengeance and was pursuing that is a God who poured that wrath out on His Son, the person of Jesus, as opposed to pouring that out on humanity, which was the recipients, the pictures of evil in the Old Testament day. And that leads to the third point that I want to get to in answering the question. We have seen sin judged already on the cross. Sin has already been clearly judged on the cross. Listen to what Paul writes again in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, when he says this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That passage tells us that the cross isn't only the place where we are justified, it's proof that Jesus, that God punishes sin, that He does judge sin, that He does handle it rightly, that He does take it seriously. The death and resurrection of Jesus, it should completely change our attitude towards our enemies. It should be a game changer. It's a reprogramming of our minds. We still want to see justice done, and we know in Christ that it will be. Just not by us. See, I think I asked the question. I'm speaking for myself. There are too many times where I say something like this, and I think you think I'm saying me, but I mean you. I actually mean me this time, okay? I think too many times that I want God to be the God of the Old Testament because I want certain people out of my way. And so I put myself on a plane where I deserve God's kindness, and they don't. And I deserve God to deal with, I deserve for God to deal with me like he deals with people in the New Testament, as opposed to how he dealt with people in the Old Testament. And so I categorize people in my own mind and say, we need to slide that whole section of humanity over to here and let God deal with them like he did old school style. Fire from heaven kind of stuff. Just get them out of the way. They're slowing down progress. That's the human way. That's the human heart. That's me at my worst, right? So the Old Testament believers wouldn't have had as clear a view as this as we do, because we have the end of the story in our hands. They didn't have it. So God pursued justice and pursued his name and renown and his fame at the time being, because the fullness of time had not yet come. The prophecies for Jesus' coming say, when the fullness of time comes, the Son of Man will be revealed. And until the fullness of time came, God's wrath was not able to be satisfied. So when God's plans were being thwarted by sinners, God had to do what God had to do to get his plan to take place through his people. And when Jesus comes on the scene, God is now making his plans have a clear pathway through Jesus. He is now the clear gate. It's no longer a chosen race of people. It is a son that comes in and is the final promise, the final capstone to the Abrahamic covenant that said, we will have a redeemer come from the line of Abraham. And throughout that journey where they were realizing they were on their way to a covenantal promise of a redeemer coming, when they were on their way there, God cleared pathways for them, and they had to do a lot of the work to get it there. So it makes God sound, in our minds and the way we create the narrative, it makes it sound like he was an angry, wrathful God in the Old Testament. But you have to understand that the same wrath, the same power, and worse, was poured out on the person of Jesus on the cross. That's where God's wrath towards all the sin of all humanity, past, present, and future, was taken care of and eradicated through the person of Jesus on the cross. So it's now a game changer. We don't see a change in attitude in God. We see God using Jesus to clear the path for us, as opposed to using us to clear the path for ourselves. I hope that makes sense. And because we know this stuff, because we have the whole story in our hands, we can really just, we can find ourselves longing to see justice done and still find ourselves praying for our enemies. We can long for justice and want the right things to be done and still find ourselves serving and loving and blessing those who persecute us, because the cross gives us that privilege. What Jesus' work on the cross gives us the privilege of being able to bless our enemies and still want justice, because we understand that justice is going to come from God anyway. Because of Jesus, we can have the same attitude he had. He modeled it for the first time in all of humanity. We see complete and total humility in the person of Jesus when he's being crucified, he's being murdered, and he looks at the men who are literally murdering him. And he says these words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And because of Jesus, because of the work on the cross, we have the right and the privilege and the responsibility of living out of that mindset, because the fullness of time had come. That's what I've got for you on that one. I don't know if it was as concise as it could have been. But we can reconcile the two things now because of the cross, because God crushed his ultimate enemy. His ultimate enemy got completely crushed. That enemy being sin on the cross through the death of Jesus, his son. So that's the first question. The second question is going to take a little bit more, I won't say time, because then you'll start looking at your watches. It's going to take a little bit more explanation. I'm going to stick to my notes a little bit closer on this one, because if I don't, I'm going to go off on my little examples and tirades. I'm going to listen to little voices in my head, and we're going to be here till 12:30. And I got spaghetti to eat with the community group today, so I don't want to be that long. Okay? So I want to be concise. I want to answer this question because I think it's not a larger question, but I think it's of equal importance. The second one. So as we look at life through the lens of the cross now, that's why we answered that one first, we can have a temptation to do what feels right. We can have a temptation to do what feels right to us or feels right based on the climate or culture that we live in, and then it might not be what God's word says is right. It's because it feels right or seems right, but it doesn't match up with God's word says is right. Remember how the book of Judges ends? We already talked about that when we introed the book. The last verse in the book of Judges, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We already know Judges ends it on a sour note. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So without seeking the full counsel of God, without digging into the complete word of God, we're going to make our decisions improperly. So the story of Deborah brings up a really relevant question that we need to answer publicly. I think it's important that we say this stuff out loud. That we sort of, the flag's always been in the ground, but we've never really drawn much attention to it kind of thing. And that's answering the question, what does the Word of God say about women's leadership? Okay, so there's a few things that are important for us to remember. Again, we don't have a lot of time to answer this in completeness. I am not, there's a gentleman that spent some time with us in consulting and coaching and has just been an amazing mentor to me, and he can speak on this for hours and hours and hours, and I just want to take a ton of notes because he's so much smarter and more brilliant than me, and he's actually a doctor in this kind of stuff. So, I mean, he understands theology at a level I don't. But I do have the Word of God in front of me, and I do believe that God's given the tools and resources, and I think that what we're going to give today is a sufficient answer to the question. So three other things, other than the fact that we don't have time to really exhaustively look at this, three other things that I think are important to remember. One, we need to read passages in the context of the book they're in, the testament they're in, and the Bible where we find them. So we can't just look at one verse or one thing or one example and form our whole theology around that unless it makes sense to do that contextually based on not just the verse, but the chapter that it's in, the whole book that it's in, the history in which it was written, the whole Bible. Everything needs to be through the full counsel of God. This is one continuous story from beginning to end. It's not a collection of stories, it's one story. It all points to Jesus. So that's the first thing. The second thing, we need to be cautious about reading a narrative and then just prescribing it as a record of what should happen. We need to be careful that we read a narrative retelling of what happened and we read that and say, well, that's what's prescriptive. That's what we must do in any and all circumstances that look like that. So, the third thing I think we need to keep in mind is we need to use clear teaching from the Word of God to help inform our view of more gray ones. We need to take clearer passages from Scripture as support pieces to be able to shed more light on the ones that seem a little bit more foggy. You read a passage and it seems foggy to you, I can guarantee you that throughout the whole counsel of God, there are passages that will shed light on that passage a little clearer, make it a little bit clearer. What we see in this passage that we looked at last week, in Deborah's story, it's a good one for us to remember that it's a narrative telling. And like we said earlier, it's dangerous to look at a narrative, at what happened in that instance and at that time, and say, because of that, it should always go that way. So, a traditionalist view of women's leadership would say, based on this passage of Deborah's story in Judges, a traditionalist view would say that this narrative is an anomaly. It's an anomaly in the grand telling of God. Deborah was only leading because Barak chose to be a coward. Men should always lead, and Deborah had to step in because they wouldn't. That's a traditionalist view of this passage. So the problem is the chapter doesn't say that at all. Just in this one chapter, we don't see any evidence to support that the reason that Deborah is leading is because Barak wouldn't. contrary to that. It actually says that Deborah had a very clear calling from God to be a prophetess, to provide clear counsel to people who were in conflict. She was called by God to be the judge at that time. So it's Tim Keller says it's a slippery slope to base firm doctrine on vague inference. We can say that it vaguely infers that Barak was a coward. Therefore, the only reason Deborah was leading is because Barak wouldn't. It's very slippery slope and dangerous territory when we form our doctrines around this vague inference in Scripture. It's not there. Now, on the flip side, the liberal view, which insists that anything a man can do, a woman can do. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you, right? No, you can't. Yes, I can. No, you can't. Yes, I can, right? That's sort of the liberal view. It dismisses gender differences as just socially made up fiction. And Deborah stands alone as the judge that does not fight. She does not go to war. She does not lead the people into war. What does she do? She realizes she's not a warrior. She realizes that she doesn't have the capacity to lead an army. So she has to recruit someone whose abilities will complement hers. And by the way, she does an awesome job of that. Also, the issue gets a little foggy because Israel is a civil state and the people of God. It is an existing government and the chosen people of God. Let's break that down a little bit. There are things in the Old Testament that refer to Israel being a state. Things like punishment for crimes and there's justice to be done at a civil level, right? And those things, there are still functions of the state, but not of the church. And there are functions of the church that are not functions of the state. Things that are mandated to the church, but not necessarily mandated to the state. So the people of Israel are commanded by God to obey the Passover, to obey communion, to celebrate that together. But that is not a civic law. That is not a civil law. So even though there's no reason why Deborah cannot be a leader in all the facets of government, that doesn't mean that the church is responsible for carrying over that same philosophy and vice versa. Civil governments are not responsible to hear the voice of the church and infer what they do civically off of what we believe. We would like that. But we have to understand that we live in two systems. We are the church living in the world. That world has a justice system already in it. So there are things that are happening in the justice system and should happen in the justice system that we do not have to infer and take over and say, because it happens there, it has to happen here. And there are things here that the justice system and the civil authorities that we live in don't have to say, well, it happens here in the church, so it has to happen here. And this is where the context challenge from earlier comes into play. When we look at things contextually, this is where this comes into play. In the Old Testament Israel, there were three great offices that you could hold. One was prophet, one was priest, and one was king. Or leader, judge. It wears different titles, but it falls into that like leader category. Prophet, priest, or king. Leader, elder, overseer. The terms are interchangeable when you get to that one thing. Some women, like Deborah, were prophets. Some, like Deborah, were judges, or like Esther, a queen. But we never see a woman hold the position of priest. Look at Numbers, if you want to go real old school back to the beginning of this whole thing. Numbers chapter 3. Listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 3, verse 10. It says, and you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now, what that means is that anybody that had the title of priest was to be a man and from the line of Aaron. That was the law. That was the religious law of the day. If you want to have even more reading on this, you can look at chapter 21 in the book of Leviticus, which we're not going to read right now. But it talks about holiness and the priests, and in there it is gender specific on men. So the Old Testament tells us that women are equal in value, dignity, and ability. They are created in God's image. But it also shows us that women were free to use their gifts in any role but that of priest. The Old Testament is clear on that. God shows his Old Testament people that men and women are equal but not equivalent. That is not a fun realization in our modern American society. That men and women are equal but not equivalent. That's the Old Testament view. This is where the second caution that we talked about, or the third caution, I mean. The Old Testament Israel, there were three great offices, like I said. And so prophet, priest, and king. We see in Scripture several instances where a woman could hold the position of prophet, and the position of king or queen, leader, right? But priest was one that she was not to hold. And this pattern we find in the New Testament too. Women serve God as prophets and as deacons. In 1 Timothy 3:11, it gives the description of deacons and deaconesses. It actually talks about the wife in the passage on deacons, but it does not talk about the wife in the passage on overseer. A lot of the things are similar in the requirements for a deacon and an overseer, which we would use the word elder. Those two things are, there are similarities and very similar requirements, but the two things that the elder one, the overseer one, does not address is the wife, meaning that the wife can serve alongside in the same capacity as the husband in the role of elder, and it does not talk about how a deacon needs to be able to teach. Whereas an elder needs to be able to have all the qualifications of a deacon, and yet there's no mention, there's no room to even interpret that there's a requirement that says that the woman, the wife, can serve alongside the husband in the same capacity as elder. Whereas in the deacon role, it is clear. In the deacon role, a woman, a wife can serve alongside the husband in the same capacity as deacon. That's where we get the word deaconess, right? Now, American culture sort of chewed up the terms because in some churches, the governing body of the church is the board of deacons, and that is made up of men. But biblically speaking, the word deacon does not refer to men only. Just to be clear on that. Elder does. And this is why Paul is assuming that women will, they'll speak in public in church meetings, both prophesying and praying, but then he tells them to stay silent in church. You see Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 11:5. You see him that they should prophesy and they should pray, but then in 1 Corinthians 14:34, he tells them that they should stay silent in the assembly. And it's a mixed bag, right? It's like we hear that and say, well, how can we ask women to pray and prophesy, but then tell them to shut up at the same time? That's not what he's saying. That's not the heart behind what he's saying. What he's saying is that there are people that are given the authority to speak the word of God, to instruct the church, to have a very public ministry in general, and that those words should be weighed carefully when they are said. Meaning that those words, people who are weighing the words, people like Adam LaRue and Dwayne and Jim, who are the elders of this church, they are weighing the words that I say, and they have the same disciplinary authority to speak the truth of the Word of God in this context, because we believe God's called us to that. So when he says women should remain silent in the assembly, it means that if I were to be speaking heresy right now, if I were to be so off base of what the true, legit, whole word of God says right now, your elders in this body not just have the right, but they have the responsibility to stand up and silence me. They have the right and the responsibility to stand up and say, stop speaking lies. Step down from that position. You are not giving the body truth. And so the disciplinary authority that comes with the weight and burden of knowing the full counsel of God and being able to counsel the church in it falls on the position of elder. So what the instruction is, because it has been given to elders, what Paul means is that women should stay silent in the assembly in that moment. Do not correct in that regard. It's not that you can't have a voice or an opinion or even voice that you're wrong, that the pastor might be wrong or to ask questions. that the final authority piece gets slid over to that same word, priest, that in the New Testament gets translated over to overseer or elder. It's not that when we say women shouldn't teach or have authority, the question here is whether Paul's forbidding two things to women, teaching and authority, or one thing expressed in two phrases. What's the word? I think it's handiatus is a form of speech. Am I right? Any of you English? Any English majors? Nobody knows that one? Okay. Good. Then I've said it correctly. So when we say something like, that baby is nice and cozy, we mean the same thing twice, right? When that baby is nice and cozy, like Jen and Dwayne are saying about their grandson, he's so nice and cozy, right? And then when he poops or pukes or cries, you just hand it back to mom and dad, right? But the baby is nice and cozy. We mean the same thing twice. Not that the baby has an even temperament and is warm. We're not saying this baby has an even temperament and feels so temperate. So this squares with the other New Testament evidence that women did teach, but they didn't teach with that disciplinary power. Now, so let's summarize this, okay? The New Testament pattern is the same as the old. Women are free to use their gifts in every role except the one God reserved for men. Priests in the Old Testament and those who teach with authority in the New. And depending on how your church defines that, it might be the word deacon, it might be overseer, it might be the word pastor, but in our context, it's the word elder. And this guards us against the wrong extremes both directions, just like Deborah's career did. God forbids one kind of role in the church to women, just like he did in Israel. God did not change because the times changed. God did not change his stance because culture changed, got a little bit more liberal. And because of that, God said, well, I'm going to make some concessions. No, the God of Israel, the God over the people of Israel, is still the God over his people today. And the same rules apply across the board. So we can't jump to forbidding all teaching or all tasks to women. We shouldn't make up these arbitrary rules or off-limits lists. We shouldn't say things like women are forbidden to work outside the home, or women can never teach men over the age of 12, or women should never say anything up front. Women should never be in front of the church. We shouldn't do those because those things are not reflective of the heart of God through the whole of Scripture. This isn't to say that women are any less valuable. Because our value as human beings lies in being made in the image of God, not in what we do. Nothing we do defines our value. It would be easy for us to come to conclusions and to make these kinds of things stand up as the reasons that we're divided, right? God's given us unity around the doctrines. He has in wisdom chosen to make things crystal clear. He's told us that the deity of Jesus, its triune nature, the need for grace for forgiveness, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the list goes on. So we shouldn't give up unity because we can't agree on these other issues like baptism or church government or speaking in tongues, and the list goes on and on. You see how easily churches get split over these issues that have nothing to do with eternity. They have nothing to do with your eternal state. If someone were to storm out this morning and say, I'm never going back to that church because they won't let a woman be an elder, well, you have lost the unity that comes in knowing we are in Christ. The church will likely never come to consensus about it. We have to treat it as it is important. But we shouldn't allow it to become this thing where abrasive condemnations are made. We want people with different views on this to be able to live together, to be able to serve together. If we were able to say, I disagree with you, but I agree with you on what is truly important, You're my brother and sister in Christ, and we will serve and worship together. Wouldn't that model to a watching world how much Christ loves the church, as opposed to you saying, I left that church because they wouldn't let me be an elder? Or I left that church because I wanted to get baptized one time backwards and they would only do it three times forward. Or I left that church because when I went to communion, they made me wash feet. Or I left that church because the music was too loud. Or I left that church because they only sang hymns. Or I left that church because the pastor didn't wear a tie. Or I left that church because the pastor wore flip-flops. Or all the other garbage that I've heard from people all throughout humanity on making these peripheral issues the issues. I don't have any problem telling you what I believe the Word of God says on this issue. I believe that women and men are free to serve together in all capacities of leadership of the church, with one exception. God has given not the gift, the burden and responsibility to lead through His voice to the men. And He did that in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. It probably wasn't comfortable for some women to hear it back then. It's less comfortable now. But you know what? If God doesn't care that you're uncomfortable with it, then I don't either. And I don't mean to say that like a judgmental, pompous man. This church would not exist in the capacity that it does without women who have already led for years before I got here and continue to lead. Not because we put women in children's ministry and in the nursery where women belong, but because we're trying to figure out more and more how the women in this church are gifted and where they fit and what they feel called to. And if that's outside of the role of elder, then have at it. Let's serve together and let's do it. Because there's just one thing. Why do we get hung up on it? Come to an elder meeting sometime. You'll realize you don't want to be an elder, okay? That's why I say to people whenever they get mad about this, I'm like, come to an elder meeting. They are a barrel of laughs the whole time, from start to finish. The tough seasons in church, when you're having meetings weekly that last until sometimes midnight, where you're having lunch appointments and you're talking about what God's feeling that you're calling the church to do, and you have to carry that burden. For some reason, God has said that men should carry that burden. And Peter backs that up in his word when he says that men should interact with women. Listen, as though they are the weaker vessel. Not, listen to that. Peter does not say, interact with women because they are the weaker vessel. He says, interact with them as if they are. Hold them delicately. Don't burden them with this aspect of the church. God did not design the woman to carry the burden of leading the church, just like God did not design a man to carry the burden of birthing a child. And nothing I can do can change the fact that I cannot birth a child. Praise Jesus. So we cannot, nor should we, get hung up on peripherals. I'd be happy to talk about it. I'd be happy to discuss it further. Like I said, this is not an exhaustive answer to these two questions. What I do believe is that the heart of God should be our heart. And when we want the heart of God, we want what God wants. And when we want what God wants, we want to find what God wants. And this is where we find it. So we won't make apologies when we find the answers to questions, and the answers to those questions aren't completely fun to talk about. I don't guess that any of you are super angry with me right now, but if you are, please talk to me. I can handle it. I've had plenty of people angry with me in the past. It'll continue to happen, I'm sure of it. If you're a woman that feels devalued in the local church, please don't live in that lie any longer. It's not true. It's not true that you don't bring anything to the table or you don't have a place. It's just not true. Don't get hung up on the one thing. We spend our whole lives peering over a fence at a whole yard that we want to live in. And in the meantime, we've got a whole bunch of beauty behind us and we're not even seeing it, because we're so fixated on the one thing we were told we can't have. It's the same thing that Satan used against us in the garden. It's the same thing Satan's going to use in the church today. He's going to point our attention to the one thing God says you shouldn't have. And whenever someone says you shouldn't have something, Satan's going to come in and say, no, you should. So Satan has destroyed sound doctrines in sound denominations over the centuries over this one issue by saying and whispering in the ears of the women, no, 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 you should have that. Focus your attention on the one thing God said you shouldn't have. And get angry when you can't have it. Fight it. Oppose it. You fight loud enough, you will get your way. And when it's working the way it's supposed to work, women are free to lead, just like Deborah did, in authoritative roles, a civic authority. And she called a man beside her, and they let egos fall aside. They understood who God called them to be, and they served together and got victory and led the people to years, decades of rest. I think the person of Deborah is one of the most fascinating women in Scripture to me now. Outside of the mother of Jesus, which she just sort of wins by default, right? Please know that I don't really have a lot of application or takeaway other than the fact that we are called by God to unity. The church will not grow and people will not come to know Christ if we bicker over stupid stuff. But it will, and people will come to know Christ, and people will grow in relationship with Christ if I can look at the cross, realize the mess I was without it, the mess I would be without it, and I live in that. And you do too, and we partner together to see people come to know Christ. We'll answer the tough questions through the lens of the Word of God, but we're not going to fight over them. We're just going to trust God's right. God, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for providing the answers. Thank you for giving me a spot to be the mouthpiece for your answers. God, this isn't comfortable stuff. It's not comfortable to look at how you interacted before Jesus. And it's not comfortable to think about what Jesus had to endure for my behalf. It's not comfortable. It's not something I like to dwell on, but man, I need to sometimes. And God, forgive us for the times we don't dwell on what the cross cost you for us. So give us a unity that is centered and founded in who you are, in what you've done, not who we think we are or what we think we can accomplish, but who you are and what you've already done. God, hallelujah, we are who you say we are. So we lift our hands and we cry, Abba, Father, hallelujah. You are who you say we are.